Today, as we continue our series, Dragon Tales, we're looking together at Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. We live in a day and in a time where there is concern about warfare and potential wars. But in our passage, we learn of another warfare. For each of us are engaged in a great battle. We are part of an enormous conflict that began in the opening pages of the scriptures. C.S. Lewis reminds us that there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. In this great conflict, our conflict is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And our adversary, the devil, the prince of this world, uses this world to try to put us in its mold, to squeeze us into its image, instead of what the image God would have for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And he, our adversary, the devil, also works through the flesh. He is the great tempter. He is the deceiver. He twists the truth. He is the father of lies. These are among his tactics, but central to his efforts is accusation. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, a series of sermons, he preached and then he wrote, "It is because we belong to Christ that the devil will do his utmost to disturb and upset us. He cannot rob us of our salvation. He can make us miserable. He can, if we are foolish enough to listen to him, seriously limit our enjoyment of salvation." And this is what we find here in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet, a post-exilic prophet, after the people of God came out of Babylon back into the land of promise, where they were to rebuild Jerusalem and bring repairs to the temple. And in this great book of Zechariah, we find eight visions. This is the fourth of the eight. The first three had to do with the people of God and took place outside of Jerusalem. But in this vision, and the next one, the fifth one, has to do with those who would be the leaders of the people of God at this time. In this one, the prophet Joshua. And in the next, the leader, Zerubbabel. Here, there are three things that stand out to me in this passage. And the first is found in the first verse. Satan is an accuser of God's people. In this vision, Zechariah is taken to a courtroom scene. I know we have a few lawyers with us today and are quite familiar with courtrooms. This courtroom may have possibly been in the temple. It may have been elsewhere in Jerusalem, but it is a courtroom scene. And the prisoner, the one who is accused, is Joshua. Joshua was the spiritual leader of the people of God. He was the high priest of God's people. He returned from captivity in Babylon with Zerubbabel. And as the great high priest, he would be the one who would be the representative of the people to God and God to the people. He would be the one who would enter into the Holy of Holies on that great high day of the sacrifice of on the Day of Atonement. And here he is as the accused. He is described in verse 3 as one who is unclean. In this courtroom scene, he is one who has done that which is not right. He is condemned. He is there in shame. And as the one who stands between God and the people, if he himself as the high priest is unclean, there would be no way the people whom he represents could have a right relationship with God. Their very relationship with God is threatened because of Joshua's uncleanness. This passage not only introduces us to the one who is the accused, but to the accuser. The prosecuting attorney is none other than the one described here as Satan. And the word that Zechariah uses for Satan in the Hebrew means accuser. This word is used of those who would stand in opposition in the Old Testament to the people of God. And perhaps every prosecuting attorney loves it when he has a very easy case, for it's very evident. Look again at verse 3, that his case is clear and clean and cut. Because the prophet, the high priest Joshua, rather, is clothed with filthy garments. This expression of Joshua's uncleanness is the same one used by Isaiah, where Isaiah is in the temple and has a vision of the Lord as the God who is holy, holy, holy. And he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Later in the book of Isaiah, he uses that same expression of uncleanness to describe everyone who is a descendant of Adam. He says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." The same word for unclean in the Old Testament is used by Peter. Remember when the Lord Jesus calls Peter and his brother and his cousins, the net is cast into the deep where it was thought there would not be fish, and there was a great catch. And Peter cries out to the Lord, "Depart from me, for I am an unclean man." So the adversary, Satan, throws up into Joshua's face his uncleanness. He is the accuser. But Joshua is not the only one who our enemy, the devil, accuses. And our Lord Jesus' temptation, there, the devil is bringing accusation before him. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Much like that deceptive question to our first parents, did God actually say? Satan accused, brought accusation against our Savior Jesus. But he also spoke and worked through the efforts and words of others. Even his disciple Peter. Remember when Jesus explained to Peter and to his disciples that he would suffer from the hands of the elders and the chief priests many things and be killed, and on the third day he would rise. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And it was not only his disciple Peter who rose up in accusation against the Lord Jesus. There were the crowds who passed by as our Savior was on the cross of Calvary. They derided him. They were wagging their heads at him, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." It is not only our Savior who deals with the accusation from the enemy, but all who follow the Savior, all who know and love Jesus Christ, deal with accusation. I think Paul was perhaps getting at this in Ephesians chapter 6 when he writes of the fiery, the flaming darts of the enemy. C.S. Lewis writes that the devil gets us to concentrate upon our past, our sins, and our deficiencies. And how often the enemy is involved in our own thinking while we are responsible for our own thinking. At the same time, in the battle in which we are engaged, he would want us to question ourselves, to doubt our faith, to question the goodness and love of God. Is that not what he did with Adam and Eve? Our first parents cause us to think of how badly we have sinned before we knew the Lord. Or that perhaps now that we're a Christian, we know his love and his grace, we continue in sin and struggle. Perhaps we are those who have wasted time. He fills us with fear, with foreboding thoughts. Martin Luther put it this way: "This is the way of the devil. He greatly inflates one's sin and magnifies it. He makes God's judgments horrible. The old dragon accuses the saints day and night before God." While the devil knows your name, he calls Christ's children by their sin. But the Lord, who knows the sin of his people, calls them by their name and of the work that he has done through his work on the cross. I think this will be my last C.S. Lewis reference Some of these are from the Screwtape Letters, a marvelous book on this issue. Lewis writes, like a good chess player, Satan is always trying to maneuver you into a position where you can save your castle only by losing your bishop. And the enemy calls us to question things, to play back tapes, to rehearse in our minds things that have been said, things that we have done, things from the past that he dredges up. And certainly, as Spurgeon comments, that if Satan wants to accuse us, he writes, any page of our history, any hour of the day will furnish material for his charges. Yesterday, you were impatient. The day before, proud. Another day, slothful. Another, angry. Oh, what a den of unclean birds is the human heart. As Paul cries out, as he talks about his wanting to do good, wanting to do right, but not doing it, wretched man that I am. Satan is an accuser, verse 1. But secondly, the Lord is the defender of his people, in verse 2. Notice Joshua remained silent when all this accusation was brought before him. There was nothing he could say. But there is one who spoke. The one described as the angel of the Lord. This description that we find in the Old Testament, speaking of our Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. It is the angel of the Lord who spoke. The Lord rebuke you, Christ said in his pre-incarnate state to Satan. He is the one who stands up and speaks. What a comfort that we have such a Savior. One who doesn't remain silent. Not one who just sits on the sidelines in the midst of hurling accusations from the enemy. But one who stands up for his people. He stands up to the accusations of the enemy. And there are two reasons that he gives here for his standing up and his defending this high priest. The first is God's election. And the question here is, Satan was wanting to malign God's character. How could such a holy God be associated with one who was unclean like this high priest? But we find here that God is the one, and his grace and his sovereignty and his initiative. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. And we know that it was not because his people were great, are mighty, or more numerous, as Moses spells out in the book of Deuteronomy. But it's that the Lord set his love on you, Moses writes. He chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore with your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. It is with a strong and mighty hand that this angel of the Lord Jesus, speaks on Joshua's behalf. Paul reflects on this, you know, that God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. We learn of God's sovereign election, his initiative in committing himself to his people. And then a second reason given by the angel of the Lord is that Israel is to be delivered from condemnation. He is a brand plucked from the fire. And it's a picture of deliverance from condemnation, from judgment. It's a picture of being brought out of Babylon back into the land of promise. And it reminds us that God's grace is greater than our sin. That he who began a good work in us will bring it to pass in the Lord Jesus. While the high priest is accused, we are reminded that there is one who stands up, that God is the defender of his people through the Lord Jesus. Next time, as you find yourself dealing with accusation, perhaps in a veiled way from a family member or coworker, or in your own mind when you begin thoughts of self-deprecation, here, remember the Lord Jesus, the one who is standing in the courtroom as your representative, as your covenant lawyer to defend you. Let's go to our third point in verses 3-5. We learn the Lord's provision. For here we learn of the basis upon which the Lord Jesus stands to commend this high priest before Satan. Here in verses 3-5 is a picture for us of sin removed. The garments of this high priest are polluted stains. He was unable to cleanse himself up. These stains could not be removed from his polluted garments. He was unable to help himself. But here we learn of God's rich grace. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Here is a picture of God's work of forgiveness. This idea of putting on new clothes, clean clothes, the removal of foul, polluted garments, is a picture in the Bible of salvation, of God's work of redemption. Isaiah speaks of the garments of salvation. And the Apostle Paul writes how that we have new clothes in the Lord Jesus, that as we come to faith in him, we are dressed in his righteousness. You see, what Zechariah has here is a picture. It's a picture and symbol of what our Lord Jesus would do on the cross, where he took the very sin of his own people. He took our filthy garments. He bore the wrath, the judgment, the penalty of our sin. And he, as the righteous one, laid down his life, our sins nailed to the cross, that we might be forgiven, that we might be dressed with new garments, clean garments of righteousness, of his righteousness. So here is a picture of the gospel and of the work of our Savior Jesus, and how striking that it is the angel of the Lord, this one who is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one involved in his garments being removed and the new garments being put on, as we find even in the final verse. The prophet, moved by this display of God's redemption and work, calls upon the turban to be placed upon Joshua, the high priest's head. The turban was worn by the high priest, and inscribed on the turban for all to see were the words, "Holy to the Lord." Here is a holiness, not because the priest himself was holy, for he was unclean, but God had worked. He took his iniquity away from him. After Martin Luther's historic stand at the Diet of Worms, he made his way into a castle, Wartburg Castle. It was a time of great productivity, but it was also a time of great spiritual challenge and depression. One night he had a dream that Satan appeared to him with a long scroll in which were written his many sins with great detail and care. And each one was being read out one by one. And at first, Luther was depressed, despondent with this. But then he rose and he said, "It is all true, Satan, and many more sins which I have omitted and committed in my life, which are known to God only. But write this at the bottom of your list. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth me from all sin." And he grasped, as we have been reminded in recent weeks, the inkwell on the table there, and he threw it at the devil as the devil was fleeing, and it left the black spot on the wall. A little bit after this, in one of Luther's writings, he said this, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, 'I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I will be also.'" I think the Apostle Paul was thinking of this when by the Holy Spirit he wrote in Romans 8, verse 1, "For those who believe on Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And then later in Romans 8, he writes this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." We have one who is interceding for us. No one can bring a charge that sticks against God's elect. For our enemy is a defeated and a conquered foe, even as Revelation 12 reminds us, the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God night and day. It's Count Nicholas Zinzendorf in his great little hymn, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness," that speaks of this. I'd like to just read the first two verses. "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." Well, let's pray together. Our gracious God, we rejoice that you are our defender, that you have sent your own beloved Son, our righteous Savior, who has forgiven us our sins, who has cleansed us towards all righteousness. We give you praise and thanks that he is the one who has spoken the truth, that there is no condemnation for those truly who are in him, that we can have a right standing before you. Cheer our hearts with this truth. Help us to live in light of who we are in our Savior. We give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.